Okay, we appreciate everybody being here. We're going to stay under the umbrella of relationships, but we're going to move from what we spent the last couple of days on. Let's try not to forget that, but we're going to move from that, which was essentially some aspects of our relationship with non-believers, into some areas of our relationship with believers. One of the areas, and I was giving very free rein, but one of the areas that I was verbally asked to address is this issue of fellowship. And in some form or another, we'll spend the next 2 days on it, because there's many facets to fellowship. There's our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the church. There's our fellowship with people that we don't fully agree with. And then there's our fellowship with erring brethren, all of which are significant topics. I want to begin by dealing with the concept of fellowship in a little more general terms, and then we'll move into specificity as your questions and comments direct us and as time allows. Some of you are very sensitive to this subject, especially if you're probably 50 or 55 years old and older, because about 50 years, the brotherhood as we know it, Richard?
Find that when our fellowship with those that are not in the church, that really isn't fellowship.
Okay, can we hold that for that discussion?
I'd like for you, if possible, to narrow it down to, because when we're talking about fellowship, it's a very special term and can only be applied to a certain situation.
Okay.
With the world, we really don't have fellowship, association, but not fellowship. Pardon me for...
You don't need to be pardoned, but you're getting to one of the key issues that I hope to build to. That's the only reason I asked that maybe we could help. Because there is confusion about fellowship, and you're not all going to agree with me. I can just guarantee you that. But I'll welcome your comments, and I'll give you my best thinking on that. And sometimes it's a matter of semantics, and I don't want to get tangled up in semantics. Okay. But approximately 45 or 50 years ago, the Brotherhood as we know it was literally rocked to its core by issues of fellowship. My generation and younger haven't had to deal with it in quite the traumatic way. I can't remember those battles that some of you remember. My father can remember them, but I can't. And that's fine. I'm kind of glad I can't, but I want that sense of history to hopefully teach some of us that are younger some aspects of it. So those of you that are, you pick it, 55 and older, we will welcome and want your input, but at the same time, if at all possible, try to put the emotional scars that you may have from those eras aside a little bit and help those of us that are younger understand it. Fellowship in the New Testament basically comes from the Greek word koinonia, which simply means a sharing or a partnership. There are many passages from which we could begin this discussion, but I would like for you to turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. And this will not be the only passage we go to, but this is where I've put the little ribbon in my Bible, because we'll be coming back to this chapter frequently. I don't know how to discuss this if we don't understand fellowship, and I don't think many of us understand it very well, and none of us understand it fully. What I placed on the board are four terms under the heading of fellowship that help me organize my thinking to understand this better, and therefore maybe it will help you. There are different kinds of fellowship. Primarily, as I see it, there are two kinds, but they can be given slightly different names and their modification. On your left, my right, I listed positional fellowship. And the other side of the coin of positional fellowship is experiential fellowship. And if we cannot get those two confused, and if we can build the distinction between them, I think it will help us more clearly see some of the issues that we have to deal with. That's why I want to start with 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Now, we're going to be using several scriptures today, and I didn't do that yesterday, but today we will. John, there writing, says, That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship with us. That's experiential fellowship. That's the kind of fellowship that Jay and I are having this week. Or Richard and I are having this week. But then he goes on and says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's positional fellowship, as I'm using the term. All of God's children have fellowship with God. You remember Monday when we had to lay some of that foundation about how our relationships one with another really hinge upon our relationship with God. Therefore, our experiential relationships hinge upon our positional relationship. Jay and I experience fellowship in this sense because we have fellowship with God. I believe that's what John was trying to indicate here. He says, I want us to have fellowship, but truly our fellowship is with God and with His Son. Okay? Now bear with me if that's a little fuzzy, but I hope to clarify it, and then I'll certainly give you plenty of time to ask questions that maybe I or someone else can answer. We are in fellowship with Christ if we are His children. And therefore, we're able to enjoy spiritual fellowship one with another. The gospel is not an end in and of itself. We spent 2 days about spreading the gospel, but the gospel is not an end in and of itself. The gospel is given to us so that it can establish and build and unite us in that positional fellowship with God. That's the whole purpose of the gospel, is to bring men back to the positional fellowship with God that they had before they sinned. The Bible can be very easily outlined. It has two sections. Genesis chapter 1 through 3, man blew it. Genesis chapter 3 through Revelation chapter 22, God trying to get man back up where He wanted him. Now there's a lot in between, but that's basically, as I see it, the outline of the Bible. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 tell us we're all of one family and one spirit because we have this fellowship with the Lord. And salvation is the result of that positional fellowship with God. If man is right with God, then he'll be right with other men. If man is not right with God, he can't be right with other men despite what he may think. Remember the spoke and the hub that I drew? I stand by that. And I drew that in anticipation of coming today to this, because we need to grasp that, I believe. Now, if you're still in 1 John chapter 1, let's notice verse 6. And Richard touched on this concept of darkness yesterday, I believe, if I remember right. But it says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, that'd be God or Christ, positional fellowship, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It's when we walk in the light, when we walk in the gospel and are obedient to it, that we have fellowship with God. When we leave, or when we fail to come to the light, and this is what Richard was kind of alluding to, if we leave the light, or if we fail to come to the light, in both cases we're in darkness, then we leave God's fellowship. And we leave Christian fellowship, as I understand it. When people leave positional fellowship, they're no longer saved, because they're not in the light anymore. Okay? Now, many times the question comes, exactly when is positional fellowship broken. And I have to leave that to God. Let's take an example of that. Let's say when Peter denied Christ, was his positional fellowship broken or not? I tend to think it probably wasn't, because he rather immediately repented. And it seems to me like the grace of God gives man at least an opportunity to come to grips with it if he'll take it. But when God withdraws that, it's a little bit, as I see in the Revelations 2, where it says, "I will remove, if you don't repent, I'll remove the candlestick." Well, exactly when does that happen? Well, I'll leave that to God. Because if I knew exactly when it happened, then I'd know exactly who's saved and who isn't saved. And I don't always know that. I believe the Scripture gives us indications where we can identify those who are lost, but we can't always identify exactly those that are saved. For instance, am I saved? Well, in the truest sense, you don't know. Because I may be a hypocrite. You can only go by my external actions. Now, if I'm actively fornicating and doing things of the flesh that Tom just taught, you can safely know that I'm lost, because those fruits indicate that. Okay? Let's go just a little bit further. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, very familiar passage, but I'd be amiss if we didn't touch on it. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, where I see fellowship being exhorted as one of the basic tenets of the function of the church. "And when then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now we know, as we look down in verse 47, that this adding to them was done by God. God adds to the church. That's positional fellowship. Now, in verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." That word fellowship probably alludes to both. They were in fellowship with God, and that led them to be in fellowship one with another. And then the Scriptures goes on and says they had things in common. They went from house to house in the breaking of bread. Those are examples of experiential fellowship. I think the issue is not so much who do we fellowship. We fellowship those who fellowship God. Okay? That's the real answer. Who do you fellowship? We fellowship whoever fellowships God. And in that sense, I fellowship people I don't even know. Positionally. Not experientially. And I hope those terms, before we're done, will help us rather than confuse us. Right now, they may be confusing us a little bit. Let me go just a little bit further, and then I'll pause for questions and comments. Oftentimes, when we deal with the issue of fellowship, we deal with the issue of who is my brother? Who is my brother? Well, as I indicated to you, in the truest sense and in the absolute sense, I can't tell always who my brother is. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "God sees in ways that are beyond man. God chose David." That wouldn't have been our choice on a visual thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Only God knows some things." If I could always tell who my brother and sister are, then I could be judge of the world. But there are certainly times when I can identify who isn't my brother and my sister. We can seem to be things to people that we aren't, but we can't seem to be things to God that we aren't. That's why I believe in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "God knows who are His." God knows who are His. Now, I want to be careful and balance what I'm saying, that we don't let that lead us into, well, we don't know who our brothers are, so we might as well consider everyone to be our brother, and off we go, happily ever after. That is not at all biblical. And it's not at all what I believe. The Bible gives us some clear indications of some things that we must do to be positionally in fellowship with God and therefore experience. For instance, in John chapter 3, verse 15 says, you must be born again. I cannot be in fellowship with someone who has not been born again as a child of God. I just don't know how I can do it. Because God is not in fellowship with that person, as I know the Scriptures tell us. And what he says in John chapter 3, 5 is consistent with what he says in John chapter 5, verse 8. Or 1 John chapter 5, verse 8, when it says, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And I believe the reference there to water is the waters of baptism, just like it is in John chapter 3, verse 5. Some will try to make that the waters of physical birth, but that makes no logical connection for me. Because that doesn't bear witness to our spirituality. That bears witness to our humanness. Two quite different situations. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 says that baptism is the key to placing us in this relationship, but it must also include faith. The act of baptism never puts anyone in a positional fellowship relationship with God if it's not accompanied with faith. And you can't see my faith. You can see the fruits of it. You can see me being immersed in water, but you don't know when I'm immersed whether I am full of faith or not. You only know what I say. That's why God's the judge, ultimately. I believe the act of being in fellowship with God is an extremely personal act. That only God and that person know for sure what has been done. And it is so personal that in one sense, it's oblivious to our circumstances. For instance, I don't think it matters where you're baptized. I don't think it matters who baptizes you. What I think matters is that you are baptized for the remission of your sins and faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I think matters. And I bring that up because many times in a practical matter, someone will come to our congregations and ask to place membership, and we'll always say, do you want to be baptized? And they may say, I've been baptized. And then we have to understand what they mean and maybe study a little bit with them. But I would not reject someone who has in their own heart been baptized, immersed, that's the way I'm using the word baptism, for the remission of sins. I wouldn't have any problem accepting that person. In fact, I would feel negligent if I didn't accept that person, even if they were baptized by someone who I didn't think was a Christian or were baptized in some place other than a baptistry in the Church of Christ. The issue is not the where, the issue is the what. The issue is the how. Okay, let me stop for just a moment, lest I just go on and see if you have any thoughts or questions on anything I've said. And if you'll allow me, if you're asking something about something we're going to get on in a few minutes, I may ask to defer. And if I don't get to it, then you make me get to it. Thomas.
1 John 1 and 3 is really good. I appreciate you bringing that out. And I'm wanting you to clarify this if you can. I get the impression from this that John is saying from the first two verses that he and the apostles know who Jesus is and are in fellowship with him. Mm-hmm. And they want then the ones he is writing to have fellowship with them. In other words, I think it's significant he doesn't say, we want to have fellowship with you. He says, we want you to have fellowship with us, for truly our fellowship is with the Father. So then the same then would apply today, that if we want to have fellowship, as you said, we will be in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God. And that starts with making sure we are in fellowship with the apostles.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I would have said it maybe just a little bit different. I think John wanted to be in fellowship with these people. But what he's saying in verse 3 is the way for you and I to be in fellowship is to get us both in fellowship with God. And many times Well, I'm using we in a broad sense. People strive for experiential fellowship as the goal, and I don't think experiential fellowship should be the goal. Positional fellowship should be the goal. Experiential fellowship is the result of that positional fellowship. We get, and this is really, I think, one of the basic principles of the ecumenical movement. They confuse experiential fellowship with positional fellowship. We could open the doors and have everyone that calls God Father come in, and we could fill stadiums and call each other brother. That would be experiential fellowship, but if there's no positional fellowship, you've got nothing. Okay? That's why I feel real strongly about that, but I want to make sure I'm right. So I'm using this as a chance to try to teach you what I believe and then let you critique it to make sure that I'm right. Tom?
Well, so do you think that the fellowship John wanted them to have with them could be called positional fellowship?
That he wanted them to have with the apostles?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Not in the sense that I'm using these words. I think I'm using it in the sense that our positional fellowship is what we have on that vertical scenario with God.
Okay.
And the horizontal fellowship is what I'm calling experiential. Do you see that? A little different.
It could be. I think I'm going along with what you're saying. I don't want it to be semantics either. But
yeah.
In other words, even if they did have fellowship with each other, it wouldn't matter if the apostles weren't in fellowship with God.
They would still have that warm, fuzzy get-together feeling, but spiritually it wouldn't matter.
Right. And that's just the way I see this, is that you and I can have fellowship together, but we've got to have fellowship with the apostles.
That's right.
Because they are in fellowship.
We have people at this meeting that aren't members of the church yet. Well, in one sense, we're fellowshipping with them. We're sharing some things. But in the full spiritual sense, we can't fellowship with them because this is not in place yet. Okay? Jay?
I was going to say what Tom said. The key to the relationship with one another is not that's not the goal. The goal is our relationship with God. If our relationship with God through Jesus is right, we should not have to work at our relationship with one another. If we have to work at it, that means there's a problem. That means someone is not connecting with God the way they should.
Yeah, but I think we're always going to be working at that fellowship one with another. In an ideal world, maybe not, but none of us have lived in that ideal world, and we have to struggle, i.e. what Mike was saying last night about anger. Just because you and I are positionally aligned with God, I might get angry with you. Well, that may be an immaturity on my part, but it sure takes a lot of work to not let that happen. I'm not angry with you at this moment, but we'll try to let that continue. Richard.
We have no difficulty at all experiencing, understanding this concept in our everyday life. There's no one who would set out to make a quilt patterning each part off of the next part and hoping it all came together as one unified quilt. But you start with a pattern and you make each part equal to that pattern, and then they are equal to another. In fact, there is a mathematical theorem to that effect, that any quantity or entity equal to the same entity is equal to each other. And we have no difficulty with that, but somehow spiritually we seem to have struggled with that.
Okay. And one of the reasons I think this concept is so important is that we in the Church of Christ, and that's the brotherhood that I know, can be accused of being unloving when we don't extend experiential fellowship to people that we don't have positional fellowship with. And that's not unloving. To extend experiential fellowship in its fullest sense to people that aren't right with God is going to give them the absolute wrong impression. It's going to tell them, we think you're right. And I've said this before, but I'll repeat it again. That's one of the major problems I have with a lot of the enthusiastic ecumenical things that are going on, where people are trying to extend this when that's not in place. We don't do it. We're considered unloving. And I think it's just the opposite. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, it says, love loves truth. And to give someone a false impression is an unloving thing to do, not a loving thing to do. Jim.
I think one of the reasons we have problems with this is because this is something we have, not something we do. If you'll notice, every time the word is used in the Bible, it's a noun. So it's a quality we possess, not an action we take. And we have to make that distinction.
I think that's a good point. Do you also see that, however, as that quality results in actions?
Oh, yes, it results in.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Then I'm fully in agreement there. We've got Marvin here. I'm sorry, Mike. Go ahead, Marvin.
I wanted to go back to Acts, the second chapter.
Okay.
It seems to me like that in the 41st verse, I believe you said that God placed them in the church. But I see in the 41st verse that this is the church accepting them on the basis of their obedience as brothers and sisters in Christ.
In 41 or 42?
Yeah, 41.
Okay.
And in 47 then, the Lord adds them to the church. He can read their hearts. I have to accept them on face value. But God doesn't have to. He accepts them on the condition of their heart.
That's correct.
And so we might have 100 people come into the church tomorrow and only 80 of them be in God's book, but there'd be 100 on our books.
Okay. I see that a little. I agree with what you're saying. I see verse 41 where it says he added, and there were added 3,000. I equate that to what I see in the last half of verse 47. And then the acceptance of them that you're referring to, I see that in the fellowship of verse 42. I'm not going to be contentious about which verse it's in, but I've always seen that added. When I see those words added to or added to them, I tend to really reserve that for the Lord. We can accept them, but that doesn't add them in my view of that.
Well, it adds them to the on the experiential level. You have to be identified with that particular congregation or some congregation.
It adds them in the experiential sense.
Yes.
That's correct.
Because they've experienced the same thing that we have outwardly. We don't know that they have inwardly.
If this read, and there were taken in or were accepted unto them, I would tend to take your line a little bit more. I'm not trying to be argumentative, but I'm going to stick with what I believe right now anyway. Mike.
I've run across some brethren who take a different position than you do concerning who they might consider to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. And basically their position, if I understand it correctly, is that only the church can reproduce itself. And therefore then it must be the church that is involved in the baptism of the new individual. So they wouldn't recognize a non-member performing the baptism. They wouldn't recognize an immersion in, for example, let's say a Baptist church or something of that nature. Okay. Would you comment on that?
Yeah, I'll be happy to comment on that. And I know people do take that position, and I'll just simply tell you why I don't take that position. If I take the position that the efficacy of my baptism is contingent upon the condition of the baptizer, then if Tom had baptized me and I thought he was a wonderful man, but he was a hypocrite, would that negate my baptism because he's a non-Christian? I don't think that would negate my baptism because I accepted Christ in all faith and all love and all confession. I think if you place the efficacy of one's baptism upon the quality of the baptizer, we've put a stipulation in there I don't find in the Scriptures, and I think it makes salvation dependent upon someone else other than our relationship to God. And for me, that's quite untenable. Now, if someone is uncomfortable, I'd sure say be rebaptized, and I have no problem with people, and that may be the safest way to do it. The only time I find rebaptism, which this would probably lead these people to say, well, your first baptism wasn't valid, was if it's not by faith, if it's not through confession and belief in Jesus Christ. In Acts 19, when they rebaptized, that was a rebaptism from John to Christ, as I understand that, not a valid baptism that was done by a wrong person. John and then Richard. Hang on, Richard.
Perhaps this is something you're going to touch on. The big question with people who have extended experiential fellowship further than they perhaps should have was because what they use to distinguish positional fellowship. You said, you know, you need, and that was the big thing when the church experienced what it did. What are we going to use to say what's positional fellowship? Is baptism enough? If it is, then even if they're an erring brother, they're still my brother, and I should fellowship with them. So I'm wondering if maybe you could.
We will get into that in a little bit more detail, but let me comment on that because I see a distinction between a person being an erring brother and fellowshipping him. In one sense of the word, anyone, and my belief, and we'll go into this a little bit more, so it's probably dangerous to touch on it now. Anyone who has accepted Christ in all good faith and, you know, done it in a way that's biblical is a changed person from that point on. And they are my brother or sister. Now, they may fall away and become an erring brother and an erring sister, but I think that person's been changed in one sense forever. And the reason I believe that is I don't think that person, if they were to come back to the Lord, has to be rebaptized. And if they don't have to be rebaptized, then they're different than they were when they were a sinner. So that person is my brother, even though he is an erring brother. But being my erring brother and being in fellowship with him are two different things. In fact, I will get into some passages where I think the Bible says, don't fellowship your erring brothers. And that's a real sobering commandment for us, because that's not easy and it takes a lot of judgment in that area. And I think for reasons, each case is a little different, and we need to have prayerful judgment. We will come to that in a little more detail, but I think that's a valid point. One of the reasons why this happens is the feeling that if we do this, it'll lead to that. But I sure think it can give them the false impression that they're okay. Richard?
I think the problem is a misunderstanding. We're born of the Word, of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to the Word. We are not born of the church. We're born of God and placed in the church.
Yes.
We need to remember that the church does not bring us into the Lord. But obedience to the Lord brings us into the church. And also that just studying the Word of God, a group of disciples who obey the Word and that alone, they become the church. They're not born of any local congregation, but they are the result of obedience to the Word of God. And I think we need to always remember, the church does not bring them into birth. The Word of God does that. And obedience to the Word of God brings us into the church. And as you say, a man might then align himself with something contrary to the Word of God. And we could not accept the things that he does or believes and follows. But we need to remember, we're born of the Word,
okay. Not
born of the church.
Thank you for that comment. And I think we're all, it's an important comment to be made. I think we're all probably in fairly good agreement there, but it's important. And that's why when we were talking about evangelism, I made the comment, convert them to Christ. Then the church starts to take care of itself. And I think we were in agreement on that too. Were we, Tom?
When we speak of those who have been baptized, we really do have to be careful in judging their baptism. We often say, were you baptized for the remission of sins? And sometimes they may not really understand what do you mean when you say that. Mm-hmm. I heard of a case where a man believed in Christ, and he was reading Romans chapter 6, where it talks about being buried with Christ in baptism, being planted together. And he read that and realized he hadn't done that, so he was baptized. Well, he was unaware of Acts 2:38 when he was baptized. And how many of us were aware of Acts 2:38, but we weren't aware of Romans 6 when we were baptized? We have to be careful about how we judge a person's knowledge at the time they were baptized.
just a practical comment on how I feel most comfortable handling situations like that, and you use your own judgment. If someone comes forward, wants to place membership at our congregation, and they say, we've already been baptized for the remission of sins, we're not going to turn that person away. But we don't want to necessarily stop there. After that person has been brought in, there's time for study. And that study may lead that person to a fuller understanding of what baptism for the remission of sins are, and they may come to the understanding they really weren't properly baptized, and then a rebaptism would be appropriate. But when someone comes forward and says, yes, I have, and you know, to take the position, I don't believe you, it's going to be a very discouraging type of a thing and probably close the door for any further teaching. And I don't feel comfortable taking that position for me. Jim?
With a person's baptism, a pretty wonderful thing happens. And I think if we stress and ask people, has this happened when you were baptized, they would understand more clearly. We're baptized into Christ. The Lord adds us to the church. And according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Holy Spirit also is involved in the process. Mm-hmm. Because it says, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. So the entire Godhead is involved in your baptism.
That's a good point. The only thing I find, and it's not a disagreement with that, but I'll just speak for myself. When I was baptized, all of those things Jim just described, I believe, happened. But I didn't have a real clue what was going on. So I could ask a person, well, did this happen? And they might be as clueless as I was, and they just, and you made, I think you made this comment talking about that young lady that Christian, she, things that happened to her, she didn't realize. So it was a matter of teaching. So we might not realize that and might say, no, that didn't happen, when in actuality it did. We just haven't been taught that it happened. So there's that also. Okay, I'm sorry. Thank you, Mike.
I'm becoming more comfortable with your terminology of positional and experiential.
Indicating some initial uncomfortability.
Yes, because of my own ignorance here.
No, it's just the way we use terms.
Sure. It was very helpful when you described this as a vertical and horizontal. And in the in that sense, of course, we have a spiritual fellowship and the physical fellowship. And linking those in with those terms helps along that line. And I think it may help others to become more comfortable with your terminology there.
Okay, I hope so. And as we go through the rest of today and tomorrow, at least it's helped me, and I always assume we're kind of in the same boat. Dave.
I think you taught the book of John, A Smart Road. Is that when we did that? I remember all the conversations we had about Jesus being the true vine.
Yes.
And our positional fellowship is because our sustenance comes from the root, from that true vine.
That's right.
And God is the gardener. He's the one that's going to do some cutting of the branches, and also says he prunes, yes, you know, the branches to make them even stronger. And I think that example right there can help to define whether we're positionally aligned or not. You know, does all of our sustenance come in Jesus? Do we have him in common as the main vine that we're all branches off of?
Yeah. But I want to emphasize, when I'm saying we can't always know, therefore, who our brother is, that's not to take a soft, liberal approach to saying, therefore, everyone is our brother. People that have not obeyed the gospel and are not obedient to the teachings, we are told to judge them by their fruits and not to have fellowship with darkness. And that's, I think you know me well enough, that's not what I'm saying. But not every member at Pleasant Hill Congregation is probably going to be saved. Now, that's a terrible thing to, but that's true of any congregation. I hope everyone at Smart Road is saved, but chances are there's some horizontal fellowship that goes on there with some people that maybe aren't really positionally right with God. And we need to all examine. That's why it says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Tom.
I appreciate what you're saying here, because it shows us the danger of following our tendency to
for the church to become a social organization, just like any other club in the world. It is not a club, even though it involves experiential or fellowship with one another. It is first of all based on this positional relationship.
Okay. Let me take this just one more step before today, and then we'll pick up with it tomorrow. This one, and I put the word universal, this one is out of my control, and it's out of your control. What's in control here is whether I'm aligned with God, but I have no control over who else is aligned with God. So therefore, in this sense, I'm in positional fellowship with God, which makes me a brother and sister to a lot of people I never have met, never will meet, and never will need to meet this side of heaven. Okay? That's the universal brotherhood, if you will, or the universal church. Now, this one is under my control a lot more because I can choose who I have experiential fellowship with and the extent to which I have it. Now, let me give you an example. Let's say you were going to move to Kansas City. You would, in my opinion, have a choice of about 10 or 12 congregations to align yourself with, all of which are positionally right. But you would have to select one of those with which to have the fullest experiential fellowship. Okay? This one is determined by God. This one is somewhat up to our choice. If I moved to Des Moines, I couldn't have the same level of fellowship with Vandalia, Pleasant Hill, and Dean Avenue, or Martinsdale. I'd have to choose one to have the fullest fellowship with. That's where I'd place my membership and align my strongest fellowship. So in that sense, there's even degrees of fellowship if we're talking experiential. There aren't degrees of fellowship if we're talking positionally. We're all one here. But there are different levels of it here. And that's nothing wrong with that. I think Jesus had a deeper experiential fellowship with the disciple he loved most. He wasn't closer to him spiritually. There was just that fellowship and sharing. And that's a natural thing for us. Now we have to watch that or it becomes cliques. And it can be negative, but that's just a natural thing to do. And if you've ever had to choose where to put your membership between several congregations, that's a painful thing to do, as I'm told. Because you're not choosing between right and wrongs, you're choosing between rights. And that gets very difficult to do, but you find a place to do it. Jeannie went through this not long ago, and there wasn't a wrong decision as long as it was a positionally appropriate decision. But now she and her family have a stronger experiential fellowship with Dean Avenue. Okay. Anyone else have a comment? Clifford.
I want to say right up front, I have never baptized anyone. But I've put quite a lot of thought in it over quite a period of time. I would want to know if they understand what the sixth chapter of Romans teaches that it represents when you go in, you're put into the water, completely buried, and taken up, and are expected by God to walk in newness of life. Your life should turn over from what it had been before. I would feel obligated to explain what it meant, what was expected of them, and why it's done, and who we are becoming in contact with, not me doing the baptism, but God.
Okay.
And I would really push that, because if they don't understand that, someday there will be a questioning in their mind, because they will be exposed to all those different thoughts, and they will say, did my baptism make me think those thoughts? Okay. And if it didn't, if I can't remember that they did, must I be rebaptized?
Ideally, I agree with you, Clifford. So, in an ideal world, but when someone comes to me and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I want to be baptized mm-hmm. for the remission of your sins, I'm going to get right at it. And then, if they don't understand Romans 6 and a lot of other places, then we got some work to do. It needs to be done. But I don't want to make that first hurdle any higher than God made it.
The thing is, if we delay, you're right when you say get right to it. If we delay, I have questions if they would be taken in an accident before it actually took place by my delay. I would have a little bit of fear there if was I directly responsible for their condition. And what really would be their condition since they desired and I backed off?
As a general principle that guides me, I don't want to be responsible for the delay.
That's one of the things I fear.
If they choose to delay, and that's happened, and if something happens to them, then
God will sort that out, and I'm glad I don't have to because he didn't give me a mind capable of doing that. Marvin had a comment up here.
I don't think any one of us who were ever baptized realized the importance or the significance of the act when we did it. Mm-hmm. We come to appreciate that more and more as we grow older and as we know more and more. Absolutely. But I had another question.
Okay.
In this positional can there be differences in that positional fellowship?
What do you mean by differences?
Can I at Vandalia take one position on what pleases God and what makes me in fellowship with him, and another take another position and both of us be in fellowship?
Okay, my answer to that is, and it always comes down to this, if it's a difference of doctrine, no, and if it's not a difference of doctrine, yes.
But it is a difference of doctrine. It's always a difference of doctrine.
To one of the parties.
Yeah.
To one of the parties.
Both of them.
Sometimes both, but always at least one. And that gets down to what do you consider doctrine and what do I consider doctrine, which is what we're going to talk about tomorrow. But having said that, I don't want to put it off unduly. I take a fairly broad view of doctrine. I think all of the things that the New Testament commands us to do, for me, are doctrine. And I'll tell you why tomorrow. Some people take a very narrow view of doctrine, that doctrine is simply belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I don't believe that's the gospel. I think that's part of the gospel, but not the full gospel. So I take a broader. But men are always going to have, and always have had, honest differences of what doctrine is. But the fact that we honestly think that's what it is doesn't make it what it is. What makes it what it is what it is. And we've got to go back and search out the scriptures diligently. So without defining doctrine, I don't think if it's a matter of doctrine, then we can't, and my belief is, we can't have differences in doctrine and both be positionally right with God. Okay, if you'll allow me to wait to tomorrow to define that a little bit. Over here, I think we have a whole bunch of things which we call preference. And maybe it's a P-R-E or P-E-R, but preference. And that has a big bearing on the experiential. For instance, and I'll end on this because I'm into your break time. Many people are adamant, doctrinally, about one cup. For me, that's not a doctrinal issue. So I could fellowship someone that partakes of one cup. The problem is, usually they won't fellowship me. So if I move into Des Moines and I'm selecting a congregation, I'm going to select one experientially that agrees with me so we can have a closer harmony, even though I don't think just because someone uses one cup, they're not my brother. I don't personally take that position. Now, I'm going to have to quit. So, no, I got to quit, Ron. You say it tomorrow. This will make you come back. And this is all part of our strategy to get Wanda back. You're dismissed.